So turn, if you would, to Psalm 53. I've given it the title this evening, The Repeated Psalm. We've been looking at the Psalms on and off and on Sunday evenings. Some of the more recent ones, Psalm 51, we gave the title The Sinner's Psalm. Psalm 52, The Tragic Psalm. And here's Psalm 53, The Repeated Psalm. If you keep one hand in the book of Psalms there at Psalm 53, and with the other hand turn to Psalm 14, you will find the almost identical one. That's very curious, isn't it? You've got these two psalms, which are practically identical. You could follow through the verses, and they're very similar, almost word for word. There's a slightly different beginning of Psalm 53, starts with the chief musician set to Mahalah, and a contemplation of David, whereas the other one, Psalm 14, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, so... slightly different. There's a little bit of a few differences between them. Often in Psalm 14, it'll have the title The Lord in capital letters. For example, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men, verse 2. But in our Psalm 53, it says God looked down from heaven. So it uses a slightly different name for God, a more general name for God, rather than the covenant name that the people of Israel used more often. But by and large, say, it's almost the same. The biggest difference comes towards the end of the psalm, in our Psalm 53, verse 5. They're in great fear where no fear was, for God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame because God despised them. Whereas in Psalm 14, it starts in the same way, verse 5. There they're in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. It's got an extra bit, which we call verse 6. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Before then, verse 7 carries on with the same bit as verse 6 in Psalm 53. So here we've got the repeated psalm. What a strange thing to have two almost identical psalms in the Bible. We're told that David wrote them, and we believe, of course, that he was inspired by God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to write this psalm. Did then he write one of them? And then a little bit of time went past, and the Holy Spirit inspired him to write it almost again. Exactly. Or did the Holy Spirit inspire him to rewrite it and adapt it slightly for maybe a new situation? Psalm 53 has a slightly different tone with that verse 5, doesn't it? God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. And that does sound a little bit like some things that happened later on in the nation of Israel. Perhaps in the time of Hezekiah, there was a time when nations came and encamped against Jerusalem. And God did kind of cause fear where no fear was and scattered the bones of those who'd come against them and so on. So maybe it was a psalm that was adapted to a new situation. Maybe Psalm 14 came first. This is only a guess. A psalm of David. It could be that Psalm 53 is a psalm that's been inspired by God to rewrite it a little bit. Maybe somebody else did it. You'd still call it a psalm of David, wouldn't you? If David did most of the legwork. And yet, inspired by the Holy Spirit, they adapted it. A little bit like we sing those new songs of worship. Sometimes, actually, it might be an old song that we just adapt a little bit and bring into a new light in a new situation. And things like that. Anyway, if we're told it twice, it must be important. If God made sure, in the pages of his word, this psalm is there twice. almost identically. It must be important. And then as we look at this repeated psalm, we find there's a repeated phrase in it. Look in verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God, they're corrupt. They've done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. This is that in verse 1. Then in verse 3, every one of them has turned aside. They've together become corrupt. There is none who does good. It says it twice. Verse 1 and verse 3 in our psalm. And then has this extra little phrase, no, not one. So it says it twice in this psalm. Of course, if you go back to Psalm 14, it says it twice there too. And then if you want one more repeat of it, you could turn to Romans chapter 3. And in Romans chapter 3, you get this same phrase repeated again. Romans chapter 3 and verse 12. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Also in Romans chapter 3, in verse 10, it has a very similar phrase there. There is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 11, there's none who understands, there is none who seeks after God, which again is very similar to this psalm. So we've got this phrase in a repeated psalm, a repeated phrase that's also repeated in the New Testament. This phrase that keeps coming back. There is none who does good, no, not one. So what are we to make of this phrase? It must be something important. We're told it word for word so many times in the Bible. Matthew Henry, in one of his commentaries, gives us a couple of little things to think about here with these verses. I'm just going to whirl through them quite quickly. He says it begins with the fact of sin. Verse 2, God looks down from heaven upon the children of men. God looks down. God examines. God looks at the evidence. He looks at the words. He looks at the actions. He looks at the hearts of people here on planet Earth. He looks down and he gives his verdict that there is none who does good. That's his verdict when he compares everything that goes on here on the planet to what he said is good and right in his law. He says, no one does what is good. There is, too, the fountain of sin. Where does it come from? We're told in verse 1, the fool says in his heart. That's where it begins. It starts in the heart. Even before we've got round to doing anything wrong or saying anything wrong, it's coming up from that fountain of our heart, which is wrong before God. God looks at the hearts. He looks at the hearts, even of babies who are born. Their hearts are not good, actually. We may sometimes think of little babies being innocent, but that's just because they haven't got around to doing anything yet. As soon as they do, they'll prove it, that they're not innocent. In the heart, there's no one good. No, not one. There's the fault of sin. Again, verse 1, he says, they're corrupt. They've done abominable iniquity. And this word iniquity is that they're twisted on the inside. Our nature is twisted. We're not straightforward. We're not honest. We're not truthful. We're twisted. All of the things are just out of skew with us, aren't they? The way we should love things, well, that love is kind of twisted in the wrong kind of way. And everything about it, that fault that is there, everything is just a bit twisted, or maybe just not just a bit, but a lot. God says there's none good. No, not one. There's the folly of sin. He has in verse 1, the fool says in his heart. It's a foolish thing, this sin of ours. And the word fool has nothing to do with somebody's GCSEs or O-levels or A-levels or anything like that. It makes us seem quite animal-like. It's that we're not functioning like human beings. We're being just like animals. Brute-like in what we do. It's just foolish. It makes no sense. It doesn't stand up by itself. It doesn't make any sense the way we do things. It is the filthiness of sin. He says there in those verses, they're corrupt, they've done abominable iniquity. I always find that word quite tricky, it's a bit of a tongue twister to say, but it talks about how awful it is. It's abominable, it's despicable, it's awful, the things that we do. Carries on, there's the fruit of sin. Verse 4, sin gets worse and worse. One sin leads to another sin, and so on. He says in verse 4, have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, and they eat my people like they eat bread. It leads to this cruelty. And then it's gobbling up people. They just don't care less how they treat anyone else. There's that fruit of sin. How it just breeds one thing after another. And then the fear of sin. As in, sin causes fear. There's a terror that comes upon them, verse 5. They're in great fear where no fear was. You've put them to shame and God has despised them. There's God's verdict there in those verses of what the nature of sin is like. There is none who does good, no, not one. They're words he gives us to convince us. As we look in the Bible, we look in a mirror, don't we, sometimes? And a passage like this is one of those. It shows us ourself. It shows us our world. It shows us the things we see around us. And it's there to convince us that this really is telling us the truth. And to convict us, too. If you look at your newspaper tomorrow morning, you could flick through one page after another, whether you're on a tabloid or a broadsheet. I don't mind. You can look at whatever one you like. And you'll come to the same verdict. When you look at the things that are going on in the world, maybe this verse will come to mind. There's none who does good, no, not one. You'll be hard-pressed tomorrow morning to find something good in the Times or the Daily Mail or whatever it is. You'll be hard to find it, won't it be? Something good. Now, we're not saying this Bible passage is not saying that people don't do anything good. Of course, there may be stories in our newspaper of brave actions and heroic deeds and kind things that happen and people who are trying to put wrong things right and things like that. But when it comes down to the heart of it, even people who might be doing some good and virtuous things, in their hearts, are we good? God says, no, there's none who does good. That's God's verdict. Verse 2, God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. And everyone has turned aside. They've together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. And that's what God sees as he looks down from heaven today. On this day, he can look across the whole earth from east to west and north to south. And he can look down on all the children of mankind, all the people of the human race. And God would look and say, is there any who in and of themselves seeks after God? And he says, no, there's none. They're all turning aside this way and that, whichever way they want, they've together become corrupt. God looks down at the world. He looks down at our country. He looks down at this town. He looks down at us sitting in this church this evening. He looks down at me and you. And he says, there's none who does good. No, not one. There's none who seek after God. He has these two words. Well, a word that comes up, but it's actually a slightly different word. In verse 1, he says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. The word he uses there is the word for rotten. They have become rotten. I wonder if you've had the misfortune of finding something rotten in your kitchen. You know, that potato that's fallen right at the back of the cupboard and is long lost for weeks maybe, or something in the fridge that, you know, other things just got put around it and you never noticed this pack at the back of apples or tomatoes or whatever it might be. And that fruit that was good is now not. It's become rotten. And it was good, and yet slowly what happened to it? It changed. Maybe it just started with a little soft spot, and it became a bit mushy, and then everything started to break down. It went all slimy and sloppy, doesn't it? And mould started to grow on it. Hope no one's feeling squeamish. And it just got worse and worse. Once the mould starts, it always gets worse and worse, doesn't it? And it gets out of control, and there you've got this furry little gross thing at the back of your fridge, and you don't even know what it was anymore, because it's so disgusting. It's rotten. And you have to try and get it out of the fridge. And it's repulsive. And it makes your stomach turn. And you have to try and put your hand over your nose and mouth because you can't stand the smell of it. It's rotten. But then in verse 3, he uses a different word. Every one of them has turned aside. They've together become corrupt. And the word he uses this time is rancid. There you go, that's a little different sort of change of tone, isn't it? Another pretty nasty word to think of. That's normally how we describe milk, isn't it? When the milk's gone off. Maybe again, it's something, a bottle of milk that you forgot about and you went away on holiday and left it in the fridge. Or maybe in the summer, you just got out, you made yourself a cup of tea and you accidentally left the milk on the side in the sunshine. And it wouldn't take very long, would it, for the milk to become rancid. And it all separates, doesn't it, there in the bottle. And it starts all scummy and lumpy and disgusting. And you accidentally might open it, not realising. Actually, normally it sort of swells up a bit, doesn't it? Because all the gas has been given off. And you open it by mistake, and oh, out comes that awful smell. Or maybe you didn't realise that you accidentally poured it in your tea. And it makes all that nasty separatedness in it. Oh, dear. I'm not sure we should labour those points quite so much. But that's what sin is like. Perhaps the psalmist gives us those quite vivid things because that is how we think about gone-off milk. And rotten fruit. We think of those things, oh, it's disgusting. We just want to throw them, get rid of them. And those words are to turn around and make an impact on us. That's what we're like. We're those rotten things. That rancid milk, that gone-off fruit. And God looks at us and thinks, we're awful. Disgusting. As it were, that God will turn his face away from us because we're rotten. And it's a rottenness that goes right to our core, doesn't it? It's through and through us. That even in our best moments, we might think of them, there's still so much selfishness. And we can say something good one moment, and the next moment we can lie. We can one moment do something good. We perhaps might keep a promise and then next we're completely unfaithful to our promises. Yeah, we're completely corrupt, aren't we? And that's what God sees as he looks at us. Well, here in this psalm, we meet the fool, verse 1. There is, secondly, then, the fool's response. And the fool says, there is no God. He says it in his heart. There's nothing wrong with his brain. When the Bible says he's a fool, it doesn't mean he's stupid. It doesn't mean he struggled at school and is poorly educated. No, it has nothing to do with that. He says it in his heart. He said it in his heart that there is no God. Maybe he says it out loud. Maybe he's a professed atheist. There is no God. Don't believe a word of it. Maybe that's his expression. In the New Testament, Jesus tells a story, a parable, in Luke 12 and verse 16. And he calls him a fool as well. There's a rich man and his crops yield really well. And verse 17, he thought to himself, what shall I do since I've no room to store all my crops? So he said, I'll pull down my barns and build bigger barns, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This night your soul will be required of you. Then who will have those things which you have provided for yourself? In the New Testament, Jesus tells us of a fool. He uses the same word. And that fool in the parable never says there is no God. He just acts like it. In his heart, he didn't care less about God. And so he had all of this crops coming in this way, all of this money, and he said, right, that's it. I'm going to eat and drink and be merry. I'm just going to behave as if there is no God. I'm going to do exactly what I like. I'm going to live for myself, for the here and now. And Jesus says he's a fool too. So the fool might say it, and the fool might just act like it, ignoring God. But it still is what the fool does. In verse 4, we may have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God. They do not call upon God there, end of verse 4. At the same in the end of verse 2, they do not seek God. They don't pray to God. Instead, they prey on others. And so, as you said there, their wickedness gets worse and worse. And they end up, you know, growing in that evil towards other people. They end up being so cruel towards them, gobbling them up, not caring less how they treat anyone else. There's no who cares. Who's going to make the rules? I'm just going to do what I like. Well, here in this psalm, we have this terrifying warning. There, they're in great fear where no fear was. Before, the fool had no fear. He didn't care less. He did exactly what he liked. He thought he had it all. He was just going to eat and drink and be merry. He just lived for the moment, lived in exactly the way he wanted. He had no fear. And then suddenly, fear came. Suddenly, he was terrified. God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. God puts them to shame. God has despised them. There comes a moment of terrifying judgment. And now there's fear. There's terror. They're ashamed. They're ashamed of what they've done. Suddenly it's brought into the light. All the things that they've done. And they see how horrible and rotten and rancid it is. They're ashamed of themselves. And they're despised. Again, in those words that Jesus said, of that rich fool who was just living for himself. Jesus says, you fool, you don't know this very night. Your life will come to an end. Who will get all the stuff that you prepared? And what will happen to you? You'll meet God. God scatters and God judges. There, this verdict that there's no one who does good, no, not one. And that's the end it'll take us to. Meeting God. Reading the Bible, it's appointed for everyone to die once and then face judgment. And since there's no one who does good, no, not one, we're all going to face that horrible judgment, aren't we? That's what we deserve. So thirdly, then lastly, is there any other option here? Is there a wise way to respond? We've thought about these verses describing us, our rottenness, our evil, the state of our hearts, that there's none of us who does good, and the fool would just back away from God, ignore God, deny God, and that'll take that path to destruction. Is there another option? Well, here in this psalm, it's really glimpsed a little bit, but we can see more from other places too. We're told in verse 4, have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord. That's where they go wrong. They don't call upon God. And so there's our hint. You know, that must be the right thing to do. If that's what the fool does and doesn't call upon God, the wise way to respond to a psalm, even a difficult psalm like this, would be to call upon God. That's what we must do, isn't it? We're told in Isaiah 55 and verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he's near. And you kind of get an idea of that here in this psalm, don't you? God looks down from heaven. He's there. He's near. He wants people to seek him, but they're not. They won't call upon him. They're just going on in these foolish ways. And so here this psalm is given us as a pretty terrifying warning, really, isn't it? To seek after God. To seek him while he may be found. To call upon him while he's near. That's what we need to do, isn't it? We need to come to God. We need to let the psalm like this speak to us. We need to look in the mirror of this psalm and then come to God seeking his forgiveness. We were recently in Psalm 51, which began, have mercy on me according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. That's what we need to do, isn't it? To call upon God, to ask for his mercy and his forgiveness, admitting and confessing our sin, our rottenness, the wrong things that we have done. That's the right way, that's the wise way to respond. And here in this psalm, as we turn towards the last verse, the psalm looks forward to what God would do. Verse 6, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when God brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. There in the Old Testament, in the old bit of the Bible, written, at least 1,000 years before Jesus would come. Here's this verse, and it's looking forward. Oh, that salvation would come out of Zion. There, this psalmist David, those who would sing it in the Old Testament, were looking forward. Oh, that it would come. Oh, that salvation would come out of Zion. Oh, that God would do something in Zion, in Jerusalem, to save his people. Looking forward to that moment when it would happen. And when that happens, verse 6, God will bring back the captivity of his people. He'll restore his people. That means he's going to restore people. He's going to rescue them from being slaves and he's going to set them free. He's going to transform them from being rotten and rancid into a new creation. Then let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. This psalm finishes looking forward to a day they hoped would happen. A day that David and others in the Old Testament were looking forward to. And they finished their psalm looking forward, thinking, oh, when will it happen? How many more years will it be until God will bring salvation and God will bring restoration and God will bring joy? They looked forward to it. And that's where this psalm ends. But we don't have to. We've got the benefit of hindsight. We've got the benefit of living in the years after the Lord Jesus. And so we can look back. The psalm finishes on this note looking forward, but we can look back. They said, oh, that God would bring salvation. And it would come from Zion, come from Jerusalem. And we know it did. We can turn to our New Testament and read there of the life of the Lord Jesus, when God's Savior, when God's salvation came to Zion, came to Jerusalem, and he brought salvation for the Jew first, he said. But he had plans far greater than that. For the Gentile too, for the whole world too. The psalm looks forward, but we look back at what Jesus has done, when God did release his people from slavery. From that slavery to sin, that corruption that's there in our hearts and makes such a mess of all of us and we can't escape it. Jesus brings that freedom from that captivity. They looked forward. One day, Jacob will rejoice and Israel will be glad when it happens. And we who've come to know Jesus, the Savior who brought salvation, the one who can free us from sin and its slavery, the one who can forgive our rottenness, the one who can cleanse us from our wickedness, we can rejoice and be glad. For we know the reality of all this psalm is looking forward to. All this psalm promises would happen. It has happened in the Lord Jesus. Now, as we read in that verse in Isaiah, seek the Lord while he may be found. We're told that today's the day of salvation. Salvation has come for the Jews and for the Gentiles, for people living in Israel and in the Middle East, and people living in Europe, and people even living here in Ashbourne. There's no one who does good, no, not one. But our hope is in the gospel. Our hope is in that good news that Jesus, that rotten, rancid sinners like us can be offered salvation. We can be offered forgiveness and freedom from sin and that transforming work of his Holy Spirit and that joy that comes from being rescued from that judgment we deserve and instead receiving blessing upon blessing that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour who did come from Zion, a Saviour who is born to save us from our sins.